your attention just for this hour, this will not be a series of studies, to one of the most arresting verses in all of the New Testament. I don't know what else to call it, but an arresting verse. It's the kind of verse that if you're just sort of reading casually, you cannot come to it, if you're reading with any comprehension, without finding yourself arrested by the tremendous force of the thoughts contained in it. It's a text that breathes of the spirit of the gospel. It breathes of what we would call the tender, intimate overtones of the gospel. It speaks of love in its most intimate dimensions, not the agapao or the agape love, but the phileo or the philos love. And yet, it's followed, or intimately connected with it, is one of the strongest words of cursing to be found anywhere in all of Holy Scripture. So it's an arresting verse because it brings together concepts that generally, when found in the Word of God, are found quite separate from one another. And the text to which I refer is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. In which we have what I am entitling a gospel curse. A gospel curse. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Now, isn't that not an arresting verse? A strange verse? If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema, Maranatha. In order to think our way through this arresting, this strange text that I am calling a gospel curse, we shall follow the following lines of thought. First of all, we want to notice something about the setting of this gospel curse. Secondly, the substance of this gospel curse. And thirdly, the seal upon this gospel curse. First of all, then, the setting of this gospel curse. If you have a paragraphed version of the New Testament, you will notice that a new and the closing paragraph of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians begins with verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, that precedes it, and then it is followed with this benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The setting, then, of this gospel curse is one in which the apostle himself has taken pen in hand to write the final words of this epistle to the Corinthians. As many, if not all of you, are aware, the Apostle Paul very frequently, and perhaps in most, if not all, of the instances of his epistles, did not actually write them with his own pen and ink. He used a secretary. If you want to sound learned, you talk about an amanuensis. Well, that's just a fancy big word for a recording secretary, someone who took the words from Paul's mouth and recorded them. But because there were impostors in the religious world then, as now, who figured they'd capitalize on the popularity of the great apostle, you had these false epistles. Remember, Paul said, if anyone claims to have an epistle from me or some other apostle saying that the day of the Lord has already come, you tell him he's all wet. It's a fake epistle. It's not the real thing. I was going to say the real McCoy, but we shouldn't pick on one of our church members who happens to have that name. And so what he would do at the end of an epistle, he would take the pen in hand himself, and he would write a few words to authenticate that indeed this did come from the apostle. You read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. I shall just refer you to that passage briefly. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So the apostle explains why he would give these few personal words at the end. Now get the picture. The apostle Paul has been involved in all of the tremendous problems of this church at Corinth, a church which he himself gave birth to under the blessing of the Spirit of God. The record of this church and its founding is found in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And so the apostle has had tremendous concerns as the spiritual father of the church at Corinth. Reports had come to him concerning tremendous areas of confusion, tremendous areas of declension morally. There was the intrusion of the heretic who was denying cardinal doctrines, and he's poured out his soul. At times he becomes white hot with emotion. He talks about burning with jealousy. He talks about being consumed with anger. He talks about being upset. It's a powerful epistle in which the genuine humanity of the Apostle Paul bristles on every single page. And having concluded his treatment of all of these areas of critical concern, he's, as it were, just poured out the last drop of his own emotion and mind and judgment on the things, and he's going to pick up pen to authenticate the epistle. And he's only going to say a few words, and so these words are of tremendous importance. And looking back over everything that he has said, looking back over everything that he has felt as he's written the letter, he then pens these strange words. If any man love not the Lord, let him be anathema, maranatha. That's the setting of this gospel curse. Now, why are they found in such a setting? Well, think back to the substance of the Corinthian letter, and I believe it's pivotal if we're to understand the mind of the apostle in these words. In all of his treatment of all of the problems of Corinth, one thing stands head and shoulders above everything else, and it is this: the centrality of Jesus Christ the Lord. When he approached every problem, all the way from the problem of divisions, which he begins to treat in chapter 1, to the problem of those who are denying the physical resurrection of the dead in chapter 15, all the way through, Jesus Christ is central in the apostles' treatment of these problems. For instance, when he's trying to show them the folly of division among believers, how does he do it? He says, is Christ divided? You've all been made partakers of the one salvation in the one Savior. When he goes on in chapters 1 and 2 then to treat the subject of human wisdom as opposed to divine wisdom, how does he treat it? He says, Christ is the wisdom of God. He's talking about weakness and power. Christ is the power of God. And when he comes to treat immorality in chapter 6, how does he do it? What, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he's treating the practical problems of singleness. And when he wants to show the advantages of singleness, he says, he that is unmarried is careful how he may please the Lord. And all the way through, I care not how mundane, how earthy, how tacky the problem, Paul cannot view a problem in the Christian experience in detachment from Jesus Christ. And what happened in the apostle's mind, I believe, was this. Having had to treat such a tremendous diversity of problems, all the way from immorality to singleness to divisions to people going to court with one another, and having been reminded afresh in his own treatment of the problems of the absolute sufficiency of the gospel and the absolute sufficiency of Christ for every need in the midst of his people, his own spirit is so filled with the glory and the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ that, reflecting back upon all that he has said, he comes to this conclusion. Now, if any man there at Corinth can have such a display of the grandeur and the glory, the sufficiency and the power of Christ, and be so sensitive in his sins, so hard and insensitive as not to love so glorious a Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha. That's the setting of this text. The setting is one in which the sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the nitty-gritty real world of Corinthian church life has been displayed with tremendous breadth and overwhelming power, so that the apostle, as it were, has preached to himself in dealing with others, and so overwhelmed with the glory of it, he says, if any man love not this great Lord, let him be anathema. When the elder finishes reading this letter, Paul wants everyone in the assembly at Corinth to go home with these words ringing in his ears, to change the figure, reverberating in the chambers of his heart. If I do not love the Lord who has been central to that letter from the apostle, the anathema of God is upon me, and Christ is soon coming to execute that anathema. And dear people, if there's one word that I could wish above all others, the ring in your ears when you leave this place today, if there is one word above all others that I could wish would reverberate in the chambers of your heart, it is this: if any of you love not the Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha. So much for the setting of this gospel curse. Now, the heart of our message, the substance of this gospel curse. What do these words mean? Well, notice, first of all, as we try to open up the substance of this curse, the extent of its application. Look at the text. If any man, and here the chauvinism of the translators, the male chauvinism, there can be female chauvinism. Chauvinism is taking a superior posture with reference to anyone, any class, any sex. Well, here some of the male chauvinism of the translators comes through, because it should not be rendered if any man, but simply if anyone. It is an indefinite pronoun. It is not focusing upon the masculine gender and that of mature age, but Paul uses an indefinite pronoun, and he says the extent of the application of this gospel curse is as broad as humanity, any segment of humanity that has set before it the glory of Christ in his person and in his work. And so it is applicable to boys, to girls, to men, to women, regardless of age, nationality, background. The only limitation in the application of this text is that of exposure concerning the truth of Christ. The only limitation. This gospel curse cannot be pronounced where the gospel has not come. Anyone who has not heard the gospel has a curse resting upon him, but it's not this curse. It is a different curse. Its ultimate end is essentially the same. But this is a gospel curse. A man cannot love the Lord and therefore be guilty of the sin of not loving the Lord who has not heard about the Lord. You cannot love an unknown Lord. And God holds no man guilty for not loving the Lord of whom he's not heard. He does hold him guilty for not loving the God who is revealed in creation, the God who speaks to him in terms of his law written upon his own heart. And don't let anyone go out saying, that preacher said that people have not heard the gospel are not lost. The preacher did not say that. The preacher would deny that. All men are under the judgment of God, but the extent of the application of this text is more narrow. It is to be applied only where the Lord of glory has been set before men in the glory of his person and the sufficiency of his work as described in the scriptures. In other words, this has peculiar application to those of you who sit in this place this morning. It has peculiar and special reference to those of you who have had, if here for the first time, or if in this place or another place, many times, you've had the privilege of hearing of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the need of every and any sinner, for the needs of His church. It is applicable only when and where Christ is known. So much for the extent of the application, if any. Now notice the specific objects of its application. If any, love not the Lord. First of all, the words, love not. And here the apostle uses the verb for love, which is strange in his lips or in his pen. He only uses it twice in all of his epistles, here and in Titus 3 and verse 15. He uses that word we looked at last week in Matthew 10. He uses phileo. He uses the word that describes personal attachment, friendship, fondness for. And don't bring down into that word mere sentimental attachment, for this word is used of that which binds the members of the Trinity to one another in pure and holy affection. For we read in John 5:20 concerning inter-Trinitarian affection and love. For the Father loveth the Son, phileo is used. The Father has a pure and holy fondness for and attachment to the Son. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And so the specific objects to which this text is directed are those who are devoid of a fondness for, an attachment to, and a friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses a present verb. He's saying, if any man is not in the habitual attitude of personal attachment to, he's talking not about that which is the experience of a day or a moment or a week. He's not talking about something that may be a passing semblance of attachment, nor is he speaking of the condition that every true child of God experiences when he seems to be utterly devoid of any attachment, affection, fondness for his Savior. But he is describing a settled posture of the Spirit. He's describing a general attitude of the inner heart. Now, notice the next words as we look at the specific objects of its application. If anyone love not the Lord. Now, if you have a King James Version, it will say the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a modern version, it simply says the Lord. Why? Well, not because all of those who translate the Bible since the King James Version are modernists and want to picture the Bible. Now, some have been, and God will deal with them, but there have been earnest, honest, lovers of God and His Word who've taken seriously the responsibility to try to attain the pure text, as pure as possible, and there is good evidence to believe that the term is simply the Lord and not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle just uses the brief term. The very next verse he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there's no question about the identity of this Lord. So he's talking then about a curse that rests upon those who have no personal attachment to, no friendship with, nor fondness for the Lord. Now when the apostle said the Lord, he never said that title or never used it without having a clear and definite concept of who that person was. And in the word Lord, used by the Apostle Paul, is bound up all that the Scripture teaches about His full and essential deity. Colossians 1. Ephesians. Again, in the epistle to the Hebrews, if Paul wrote that, and more particularly in Philippians chapter 2, here he describes his Lord as the one who is in the very form of God. He cannot use the term Lord without what the theological writers call the Jehovahism of the New Testament. Many, many verses in which Jehovah is described as being or doing certain things in the New Testament are picked up without any alteration in the New Testament, and they come out through the pen of the apostle ascribed to Jesus of Nazareth, full and essential deity, the Jehovahism of the New Testament. So when he says, if any man love not the Lord, he is not speaking of the Lord who is simply some sentimental projection of all our religious aspirations and hopes. The man of Galilee, the symbol of kind. No, never. If any man love not the Lord, he is speaking of that personage who is the Lord of glory, the enfleshed Jehovah. He's speaking of the one who had a true humanity, the one who stands at the right hand or sits at the right hand of the Father, full of saving efficacy, replete with all authority in heaven and in earth, Ephesians chapter 1, the one who will come in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. What am I saying? I'm simply giving a brief overview, and that's all it is. Just the mountain piece of everything that is compressed in Paul's use of the word Lord. Now, do you begin to understand the substance of the curse? The extent of it, if any man, any woman, boy, girl, regardless of race, sex, background, or anything else that sets us apart as different from one another, if any, does not have a personal attachment to, a friendship with, and a fondness for the Lord, that personage who is God incarnate, that one who by the virtue of his perfect life and death and mighty resurrection and heavenly session sits in all the power of his saving might, head over all things, all principalities and powers subject to him. If anyone has not love for this particular Lord, the revealed Lord of the Bible, now he says, let him be anathema. And this brings us to the nature of the curse. Having looked at the extent of its application, the objects of its application, now look at the nature of the curse itself. He says, let him be anathema. Now this is an untranslated word. Just like the word baptism in your Bible is an untranslated word, it is a transliterated word. All our translators did was to take the Greek word and find an English equivalent for each letter. For the Alpha, they found an A. For the Nu, they found an N. All right? Right across. All right? So you have anathema, which is just a Greek word transliterated into English, but that doesn't tell us what it means. And so the task of the one who would expound the scriptures is to try to ascertain the precise meaning of this word. Now, the Greek word parallels the Old Testament word, which is cherem, which means a thing devoted unto God. And I want you to look at one key passage in the Old Testament. I don't want to take you through a perusal of a dozen verses, but one key passage, Leviticus chapter 27, where God is speaking concerning a thing devoted. Leviticus 27:28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, whether of man or beast or of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. No one devoted that shall be devoted from among you shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Now you see, the concept is of something set apart unto God originally for sacrifice, And once it had been, there was no way you could take it back. Once it had been devoted unto God, it could not be redeemed. You could not come with a cash equivalent. You could not come with a one-for-one exchange. No, no. It was devoted unto God, and therefore it was slated for death. Notice, he shall surely be put to death. And so as the word gathered meaning and as it was used, it broadened out in its significance to mean not only that which is given unto God, to be given up to him in sacrifice, but anything that was marked off by God for destruction was said to be a devoted thing. Now you ought already to be thinking about our expositions in Joshua back about 2 years ago. For you remember what God said, when you go in and conquer Jericho, do not take any devoted thing. What was God saying? He was saying everything but the gold and the silver and the precious metals in Jericho is marked for destruction. Therefore, burn everything. Don't take anything out of that city except the things I've mentioned. Everything else is devoted. That's the very term that is used. It is a curse. It is marked out for destruction. It is fit for nothing but annihilation. All right? Now, the Apostle Paul, as he draws his Corinthian letter to a close, reflecting upon the glory, the sufficiency, the full orbed manifestation of the saving virtue and power of the Lord Jesus, says, if any does not love this board, let him be anathema. Let him be marked out and set apart for nothing less than destruction from the Almighty. That's the nature of the curse. It means to be marked out and set apart and committed to utter destruction under the malediction of God. I shall forego any application at this point into seeking to open up the substance of the curse. Now notice, having looked at the extent of its application, the specific objects, those who love not, the nature of it, marked out, set apart for destruction by God, notice the certainty. Notice the certainty. If any man love not the Lord, and then he uses an imperative of the to be verb, let him be with certainty. If any person lives and dies with no love for this glorious Lord, he must be, he shall be accursed. He must be, he shall be cursed. He must be, he shall be devoted to destruction. And so the substance of this gospel curse is, in short, a certain pronouncement of divine displeasure upon all and everyone who does not possess a personal attachment in love to the manifested Lord of glory. That's the sum and substance of this gospel curse. A certain pronouncement of divine displeasure upon all and everyone who does not possess a personal attachment in love to the manifested Lord of glory. It utterly bypasses all other moral distinctions. Does not say, if any man is given over to murder, let him be anathema. If anyone is given over to profligacy, let him be... No, no. The one quality in the mind of the apostle that fits a man for the anathema of God is that if you could peel away those layers of whatever it is that keeps us from truly looking at a man's heart, if we could peel it all away and gaze into his heart, we could look from the top to the bottom, from one side to another, and we'd find it a heart utterly devoid of personal loving attachment to and affection for the manifested Lord of glory. And Paul says, wherever there's such a heart, God has marked it out for his destruction. I don't agree with that, my friend. Your quarrels with God. But I don't think that's fair. Well, you're entitled to think that, my friend. This brings us to what is perhaps the most sobering note in this gospel curse. Having looked at its setting and its substance, now will you notice its seal? The seal of this gospel curse, and it's this strange little word, Maranatha. Now again, what is the meaning of the word? Like anathema, it's an untranslated word. Few times will you find two untranslated words back to back in the scriptures. But when you do, it usually bespeaks the problem that the translators had with trying to give an accurate translation. It was a confession of uncertainty in some cases, and I won't go into what they are. I think it was a display and an evidence of theological bias, that certain words, if translated according to their common usage, would have clearly sounded certain notes that the particular translators did not want sounded. But be that as it may, here we have an untranslated word. But it is not a Greek word in its origin, it's an Aramaic word. And as best we can ascertain, Aramaic, which is a West Semitic language, was the language spoken in Palestine at the time of our Lord. Our Lord probably spoke the majority of the time in Aramaic, though he could also probably speak Greek and obviously could speak and read Hebrew. And so the Christian faith, which had its womb, as it were, in Palestine, naturally accrued to itself certain expressions of the Christian faith that were distinctly Aramaic. And as the apostles went out, and as there were Jews of the dispersion in other places, it was only right that certain phrases, certain little catchwords, certain little sanctified cliches and coin words would partake of some of the Aramaic flavor. The Galatians passage, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, the Abba, that's an Aramaic word for Father. And so it was carried over. Well, here we have one of those Aramaic words. Well, or a couple of them. Now, what precisely does this Aramaic phrase mean? Well, here you have problems again. Because you can divide it two ways. You don't mind a little linguistic lesson, do you? Because again, he who asserts must prove. You hear that frequently here, and I'm just trying to give you a reason for the assertions made. We could break it up into Maranatha or Maranatha. Now if we did, it's the difference between our Lord come, or our Lord is come, or O Lord come. Now, what precisely is it? Well, I'm not prepared to make a judgment on that. I've read enough this week in my preparation to know that men far more competent to make these judgments than I are quite reticent to make a judgment whether it ought to be our Lord is come or our Lord come or Lord come. But in either case, and really this is irrelevant whether we come down on one or the other, the one thing is clear. When the Apostle Paul would put, as it were, a seal, a capstone upon this gospel curse, he directs the Corinthians and us away from the existing problems, away from the existing circumstances of life, away from their present relationship to the Apostle Paul. He directs them away from every other consideration but this. The Lord is come, or the Lord shall come. And some would assert that this, as it were, is an assertion of prophetic certainty. The Lord is come. It is as certain that the day of his coming is upon us that we can put it in the past tense. If the proper rendering is, our Lord come, then it is an entreaty, Lord, hasten the day. Now what does that have to do with this gospel curse? Simply this. In the mind of the Apostle Paul and all of the biblical writers, the return of the Lord in glory and in power is his return to judgment. And his return to judgment is his return to reckon with every single son and daughter of the human race. And in that day, the Apostle says, the presence or absence of love to the Lord will be discerned not by the fallible eye of fellow human beings, and the issue of the presence or absence of love to the Lord will be determined not by fallible courts of human judgment, And he says the presence or absence of love to the Lord will be discerned by him whose eyes are as a flame of fire, who knows with perfect infallibility. And the issue of the presence or absence of that Lord will be determined by that same omniscient appointed judge of the universe. And he gives, as it were, as the seal to this gospel curse, this pronouncement, Maranatha, O Lord, come, hasten the day when it shall be known to every member of the human race that nothing mattered but whether or not a man, a woman, a boy or girl, loved the Lord Jesus. Now, if this is the proper understanding, and all I've been doing is seeking to expound the meaning of words and their relationship one to another, do you see what the burning issue is in the light of this text? Is it not this? It is this question that the youngest of the children here who can understand simple English ought to be able to ask. And the question is this: do I love this Lord? That's a simple question, isn't it? Do I have a personal attachment to and a fondness for, a delight in this Lord, the manifested Lord of glory revealed in Holy Scripture? Furthermore, can I look into the face of that same Lord and say with Peter, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter used this very word, phileo. He said, Lord, there's much I don't know about Peter. I thought I knew a lot about Peter a few days ago. If you asked me who Peter was, I'd say Peter's strong, bold apostle. How do I know that? Remember what he said? The Lord said, hey, the whole bunch of you are going to forsake me. He said, Lord, you don't know me. You don't know me, Lord. I'm not going to forsake you. What if the whole bunch of these turn, you know, he did not this one. Though I'll forsake you, not me, I'll die for you. Lord, you don't know me. I know me better than you do. Isn't that what he was saying? The Lord said, I know the whole bunch of you. And the whole bunch of you is going to forsake me. And Peter was saying, in essence, Lord, I know me better than you think you know me. It's amazing how quickly God brought him around, huh? From a few short hours, he curses and denies that he ever knows him. And now when he faces his Lord and the Lord says, do you love me, Peter? He says, Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know everything. I thought I knew more than you did. And Lord, I can no longer claim that I know that I am Peter, the strong one. I can no longer claim that I know me as the bold one. But Lord, one thing I do know, and this I know that you know. You know that I love you. And the Lord didn't contradict him. He says, Peter, in essence, he said, yes, I do know that you love me. And in love to me, feed my lambs. Oh, my dear people this morning, listen. Listen. Can you look into the face of the omniscient Lord who knows you all together? And in answer to his question, do you love me? Can you say, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee? You say, I'd like to be able to know whether I could say that. How can I? My friend, get hold of the two final principles that I leave with you this morning. All true love to Christ, listen carefully now, has faith as its necessary root and obedience as its inevitable fruit. Faith is its necessary root, and obedience is its inevitable fruit. When Paul said, if any loves not the Lord, let him be anathema, what he was saying is, if anyone does not believe in the Lord, let him be anathema. Why do I assert that faith is the necessary and only root of true love to Christ? Well, I make that statement because of the clear teaching of the Word of God. I'll give you just two passages. First John chapter 4, verses 10 and 16. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now verse 16, and we know and have believed the love which God hath toward us. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. Our love to Christ is the response of a heart that has come to rest in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Now, don't ever reverse those two things. You may sit here this morning and say, my heart is dead, my heart is cold, I have no love to Christ. Oh, that I could love Him, my friend. Believe on Him, and you shall love Him. We have known and have believed the love which He had toward us. Now, John says, we love Him. We've known and believed we love. That's the divine order. We know, we believe, we love. The second passage is found in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, where we see the same perspective in the writing of this apostle. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. Well, how in the world do we come to love an unseen Christ? On whom though you see Him not, yet believe Him. That's it. It is believing that we love. My friend, you will never love the Lord till you believe upon Him, and follow me closely. You'll never believe upon Him till you see your desperate need of Him. No one ever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as some kind of a psychological accident that just sort of happened. You went to bed one night in unbelief, you woke up the next morning, say, hey, I believe on the Lord Jesus. Now what? No, no. He said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. They that are well have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. And that's why you don't love the Lord, because you don't believe on Him. And the reason you don't believe on Him is you've never felt your desperate need. See, all these things are bound together. You'll never love Him till you believe on Him. You'll never believe on Him till you feel your need of Him and see that in Jesus Christ the need of the vilest of sinners is met. And seeing your need and seeing Him as revealed in the gospel and believing upon Him is your only grounds of confidence before the living God. It is then that you will love Him. Faith always drives in its train love to the object of faith. Always. Believing He loved. Having known and believed the love that He hath toward us, we love Him because He first loved us. You can never upset that divine order. Do you love Him? My friend, that's really a question. Do I believe on Him as my only Savior? Am I resting in the manifested Lord of glory as the only one who can take me with all of my guilt, native and actual, and that with which I was born, and that I've accrued to myself in experiencing all the totality of my sin? Am I resting in Christ as the only one who can resolve that problem? And there is the second principle, and with this I close this morning. All love to Christ will have obedience as its fruit. Faith is its necessary root, and if you disrupt that principle and try to love Him before you believe on Him, you're doomed to fail. But get the second principle. Obedience is its inevitable fruit. And again, I give you the words of the Lord Himself in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my word. Chapter 15 and verse 14, ye are my friends, you are attached to me in loving affection and fondness, if ye do the things which I command you. Love to the Lord, now listen carefully, is love to the Lord. You see, the word Lord not only speaks of his inherent deity and his dignity as the regal, royal administrator of the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom at the right hand of the Father, but it speaks of him in his sovereign prerogatives. May I say it without being irreverent? It speaks of him as boss, as master. And therefore, if we love him as Lord, we will love his ways, his precepts, his commandments. As it is heretical to attempt to create love for Christ by ourselves with no root, the root of faith, it is equally heretical to claim that there can be love to Christ without its fruit in obedience. And one of the tragedies in the history of the church, as it's recorded of generations that have passed across the stage of history and died, and as it will be written of this generation, is that with a Bible so clear on this point, many have missed their way and destroyed themselves on the left hand and on the right. And there is the pitiable picture of the person trying to love the Lord by something he works up in himself, never coming to see that the necessary root of love is faith. On the other hand, there are those who glibly claim to believe on the Lord Jesus, who show not a shred of evidence of diligent and earnest desire to obey him. The necessary fruit of love is obedience. And I say, with the Bible so clear on this point, it is only willful blindness that causes men to destroy themselves in these two directions. Now we close where we started. This strange, arresting gospel curse, if any, love not the Lord, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Having displayed the sufficiency and the glory of Christ in the epistle, the apostle, thinking that there would be men and women and boys and girls at Corinth who, having heard all of this glorious truth about him, would still not love him, he can think of no lesser words than these. Such a one is marked out for destruction by God. Lord, come and execute the destruction. Rid the moral universe of those who do not love so lovely a person as the Lord Jesus. Rid the moral universe of the last vestiges of intelligent, rational human beings who will not pour out affection to one so worthy of all that they are and all that they have.